Last week, we talked about how we are letters written by the Spirit of God on human hearts. And because of this, God has called us all to have a ministry. Somehow, some way, in which God has equipped you to minister in the name of Jesus and share the person of Jesus. Now, if anyone knows that ministry isn't easy, it's Paul. And so Paul calls the Corinthians, and he calls us millennia later into Christian service. He begins this letter, this chapter, don't lose heart. We have this ministry, but don't lose heart. I wonder, well, wait a minute. Jesus has forgiven my sins. He's bought me back from death with his very life. He's redeemed me from the life of slavery to sin and death. He's adopted me into his kingdom family, and I have an awesome inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven. Why would I lose heart? Well, the phrase lose heart is also translated in the Bible as to grow weary or to grow faint. But every instance of this word in the ancient Greek outside of the scriptures in Greek literature, it is translated to behave badly. And so probably Paul has a meaning here more in line with actions and not just feelings. Paul is telling the church that they won't let persecutions cause them to shrink back from or give up on this responsibility that God has given them. Paul has kind of a pit bull faithfulness to Jesus. He never lets go. So why would we lose heart? Well, the persecutions he's talking about. But he says, not only in the midst of that do we not let our emotions get the best of us and become despairing, but we don't act like it either. We don't shrink back. And so Paul isn't letting go. He isn't giving up. And he also isn't going to take an easy path to avoid this persecution. Other people have changed the gospel message, trying to make it more palatable, more acceptable, more profitable, safer. And Paul tells his readers that he has been as truthful as Jesus in handling the gospel. He will not do that. He tries to make it as understandable as possible and says that if one would examine their own conscience in the sight of God, they would know that Paul has been honest and above board. And he says, we're not going to walk in a way that distorts God's word. Now, do you know who does that? Satan does that. Satan has tried to twist God's word. He did that in the beginning. He still tries to do it today. God wants you all to be rich and healthy and prosperous. Jesus didn't say that. Satan has twisted the word of God so people will bring a prosperity gospel because it's popular and it's fun. I mean, who doesn't like having a lot of money, right? Satan will blind eyes of people who claim to represent Jesus so that they say God is okay with alternative sexual lifestyles. Jesus didn't say that, but it keeps them from being attacked by the world. Some will say that, well, they don't believe that there is a literal hell or that God will let all the unbelievers get into heaven. Why would people go against the clear teaching of God's word on those things? They tamper with God's word in order to avoid friction from the world. And God wants us to avoid that, to avoid tampering, to avoid changing it. Satan uses it to keep the veil over people's eyes. So Paul says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so he's using the God of this age. It's with a small g. It's like God in air quotes, all right? The God. He says it derisively. And while it may be strange to refer to Satan as God, even with a small g, Paul often uses references like this to refer to Satan. He calls him the prince of the power of the air. Jesus himself called him the ruler of this world. And when he said that, he was referring to Satan. Satan is a wannabe God. He's a false God. He's an anti-God. And he has a lot of power, but not nearly as much power as God. He has some dominion in this world, but only what God has allowed him. And so in this case, what we see is we see that believers reveal a contrast between light and darkness. Okay, Satan represents darkness. Anything that we follow as an alternative choice to following Christ is from the God of this age, and it is darkness. The power of darkness blinds minds. It is the veil that keeps people from seeing the truth. The power of darkness deceives. And like with Eve, the enemy twists God's word. He spins half-truths like a spider's web, trying to catch the ignorant fly. Look at our world today. Islamic countries persecute Christians. Nations steeped in Eastern religions like India with their Hinduism also persecute Christians. European countries who used to be Christian have now embraced humanism and atheism to the point that only about 2-4% are actually Bible-believing Christians. They see Christianity as old and useless. Even in our own nation, the government is trying to force churches and Christian organizations to fund abortion and embrace homosexuality and transgenderism in their hiring. And I expect in the future, they will try to regulate biblical teaching as hate speech. This is a dark world. And this darkness is a domain. But when we're born again, Jesus delivers us from the domain of darkness, and he transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so in contrast, we see that even though it's a dark world, believers are light. And we see that light is more powerful than darkness. As powerful as the enemies of Christ seem to be in this dark world, Christ is more powerful. You know, when you walk into a dark room and you turn on the light, where does the darkness go? It just disappears. Someone said, well, but in the closet, it's still dark in the closet. Well, open the closet door. And the light floods in. Now, when the light floods into the closet that was dark, does that make the rest of the room darker? Well, it doesn't, does it? That doesn't work that way. And to me, it's a perfect illustration of how God uses light to call his kingdom against darkness. The light goes in and it destroys the darkness. Where there's darkness, all God has to say is, let there be light, and it will be so. And in fact, God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. Jesus is God the Son. He is the image of the invisible God. And if we want to know the heart of God the Father, we can look to the Son. And Jesus told him, if we have seen him, we have seen the Father. Isaiah prophesied about Jesus hundreds of years before he was ever in this world. And he said, a people walking in darkness has seen a great light. John says of Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. Jesus said of himself, I've come into this world as light, so whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Darkness has no say about this. Darkness can't tell the light, no, you can't go any further. It just can't do that. Now, darkness hates the light. Well, not that darkness itself can hate anything. I would say the domain of darkness, Satan's domain, hates the God's kingdom of light. Satan wants to block the light, and he can't do that unless you let him. Well, how would that work? I think of it like this. Dad or mom comes into the bedroom at 6 in the morning and flips on the light, right? Time to get up. And the teenager says, oh, my eyes, it hurts. God's light shines in places and it reveals things that hurt. Some people would rather stay in the dark than face the light, face what the light reveals about them. They would rather live in darkness than have to deal with the light of truth and actually make lifestyle changes. And so the light comes on, it's like, oh, my eyes, it hurts my eyes, and it's, whew, the head goes under the covers, right? or underneath a pillow. You might even hear muffled words coming from underneath the pillow. You know, leave me alone. And that's a, man, what an illustration of people who live in the darkness. And Satan has convinced that person that they just need to remain behind the veil. Just leave me alone. Don't bother me with your light. And they pull up the veil. Jesus had told Paul that he had appointed him to go to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Paul was called to bring light. Paul was weak and he was diminutive and he claimed to be not a very good speaker. Paul was a weak package, but he carried a great light. It's kind of like I had this little flashlight and I brought it with me today, and this is it's a defensive flashlight. It hurts your eyes if you look at it. It's super bright, and so I don't want to shine it in anyone's eyes. I thought about shining it at the camera. I thought that probably wouldn't be wise either, but it is really bright, and so it's like it can do that. And when you look at that, when you look at that light and you look straight on at it, well, I haven't looked straight on at that light. But if you close your eyes and you shine it near, it hurts, okay? And then it also can start flashing. So you can, you know, if you don't have a firearm and you catch someone, you got the little light, you can strobe this in their eyes. And maybe you gain at least a little bit of an advantage. Who knows, but it's just kind of a cool little thing. But it's this tiny little bitty light. And it's just this tiny thing that gives a great, powerful light. And I think that's a lot like us and like Paul. You're called to be light, and yet you're a weak package. You and I are both. We're flawed. We're weak. We are ill-equipped. And what Jesus said, though, as ill-equipped as we are, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And here's the warning. We're called to be light. And if you're light, we have no business playing around in the darkness. Paul wrote, and we'll hit this in probably 2 or 3 weeks, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership does righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? He goes on to say, what harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? If we're light, then we need to stay out of the darkness. We need to live as people of light. Now, how powerful is the light that we carry? How powerful is the gospel light? The light of the gospel can rescue a life no matter how dark it's become. Just remove the veil. God said, let light shine out of darkness. He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus can shine in the darkest, filthiest, grossest life. And if they will simply remove the veil and stop listening to the devil and believe, not only are they rescued from darkness, they are cleansed from darkness. And they become a vessel of light so they too can spread the life-changing message of Jesus. And our lives should show the difference between light and dark. And if people can't tell the difference in our lives, then maybe we need to rethink some of our lifestyle choices. Second thing is that as believers, we reveal a contrast between strength and weakness. As vessels of light, we carry in us the light of Christ, and that's the gospel message. We can take it wherever we go. And Paul says this message is a treasure. Jesus called it a treasure in a buried field, that if the man who found it sold everything he had so he could go and just buy this one field that had that treasure in it. He called it the pearl of great price. The perfect Son of God, the light of the world, he died to cleanse your dark heart and to bring you out of darkness forever. And there's no greater treasure than that. There's no greater gift we could give anyone than the gospel. And you would think that God, at least I would think in my human reasoning, would think that God would take such a valuable treasure and it should be like in a steel, multiple reinforced safe with, you know, all kinds of laser alarm systems around it and stuff. But that's not, That's not what God does, because that would indicate maybe I've got some power on my own. I mean, if I was that strong and that big and that clever, then it could come back to it's me and it's not Jesus. What Paul says is we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Most of us look at Paul and see him as a hero of the faith. But again, Paul considered himself weak and puny. Paul had what he called a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was for sure, but I think he considered it a hindrance to the gospel. And so he asked the Lord to take it away, whatever it was. And God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul's like, "Oh, okay. I think I'm starting to get it. The weaker I am, the more powerful you look through me. And so if that's the case, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to boast about my weaknesses so the power of Christ can rest on me." Now, how weak did Paul feel? Paul said, "We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed." I'm sure Paul marveled that he wasn't dead yet. How powerful is God? He didn't let them get crushed. Their unsureness or confusion or depression never led them to doubt God. The word for persecution in here, or persecuted, is related to an animal being chased and hunted down. And yet in the middle of that, in the middle of being hunted down and chased, they knew the Lord was with them. Struck down probably has a boxing connotation. Paul likes sports metaphors. So even if he got knocked down, God wouldn't let him get knocked out. God gives you the strength to withstand pressure, confusion, and loneliness. Any blow the enemy might send your way, and he gives you the power to get up after every knockdown. And that is the gospel resurrection power. And God wants other people to see that power flowing in us. And so God's power flows through our weakness. And so we carry this light in our broken, fragile bodies. We backslide, we fear, we worry, we stumble in our walk with Christ, and yet Jesus just keeps picking us up. And it's when people see our faith in spite of our weakness, when they see the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our own lives, that even though we try and fail, Jesus always stays with us and he keeps us. And it's then that the light of Christ shines the brightest. I mean, just look at church history. In the first century, all the apostles except John met a violent martyr's death. We read about Stephen and James in Acts. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us that Philip was scourged, imprisoned, and then crucified. That Matthew was martyred in Ethiopia. Jude and Bartholomew were crucified. Andrew was crucified on a cross tilted sideways. Peter is said to have been crucified on an upside down cross because he was not worthy to be killed in the same manner as his Savior. Paul was beheaded. Thomas preached in India, and he was run through with a spear by angry priests, pagan priests. Luke was hanged on an olive tree. Mark was dragged to death. How weak must God be that those he chose to lead, those he raised up to lead, to usher in the church, always got killed? And yet upon pain of death, each one was strong enough that they would never recant their faith in Christ. They never turned back from the assertion that Christ rose from the grave. Under the Roman Emperor Domitian, it is claimed that before the Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos, he was boiled in oil. Timothy was beaten to death by clubs during this time. And any time there was a famine or pestilence or an earthquake or any tragedy, somehow it was always ended up being blamed on the Christians, and the Christians would get persecuted even more. It was illegal and punishable by death to be a Christian by the late first century. I mean, how weak must those miserable Christians be? If they're so weak, then they must have a weak God, and yet God always continued to raise someone else up to take their place. And in the midst of all this, the church grew. The church grew. Christianity was illegal, and Christians were publicly and violently killed, and yet somehow the church kept getting bigger and bigger. God's power in weakness. In the second century, an early church father, Ignatius, was thrown to lions. Polycarp, who followed John, was condemned to be burned in the marketplace. He was told, if you will just swear to deny Christ, I will release you. And his answer was, 86 years I have served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? And so he was tied to a stake to be burned. And as the flames grew, they circled around his body like an arch, and they never touched him. And so the executioner was told to pierce him through with a sword. And the account says that such a great quantity of blood came out that it put out the fire. After he died, his friends asked for the body so they could give him a proper burial. And the emperor wouldn't allow it. He said, you burn that body completely. And they still collected his bones. And as much as they could, they gave him a proper burial. Justin Martyr was, along with six friends, was arrested and told they had to sacrifice to pagan idols. When they refused, they were scourged and beheaded. By the third century, Christians were being slaughtered by the thousands. Many times they were buried in mass graves. How could such a weak God, who can't even protect his servants, continue? And yet, over the years, Christianity spread into Persia, and it was persecuted there. It spread into areas that now are Germany and Britain and France, and pagans killed Christians there. And yet Christianity continued to grow and grow and grow. And through the centuries, every generation has been persecuted in some part of the world. Every generation, God's people, have been accused of being weak and ineffective. And yet history records that often in the very act of martyring Christians, God performs some kind of miracle so that the violent offenders might have to try two or more ways to kill that Christian before they actually are killed. And that the effects of their death seem to give them, often give them no pain. And even joy could be seen on their faces as they were dying, and they sung praises to God as their last breath came from their mouth. And ironically, those who witnessed the very thing that was supposed to stamp out this weak God and this weak faith, many of those onlookers became believers. And there's a saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Paul says it like this, death is at work in me, but life in you. Even in death, God's power is uncontained. Last thing is that believers reveal a contrast between the temporary and the eternal. We live in this world, but we don't live for this world. We were created for something greater, something more glorious. There is a longing all of us have in our hearts. We know this can't be all there is. There has to be something better. And if this world can't ultimately satisfy us, as C.S. Lewis put it, then we were made for another world, a forever world. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. You know, every single person has an eternity waiting for them. Those who remain behind the veil have an eternity of darkness and torment waiting for them. Not that God is petty, it's what we all deserve for our sins, but those who turn to Jesus have been cleansed from the power, cleansed by the power of the blood of Christ. We've come from behind the veil, we've embraced Jesus, and God gives us grace so others can see it in us. And if they turn to Christ, then grace increases all that much more, and it continues this way until Jesus comes back. And so Paul says, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Your outer self was created to be temporary. Yeah, and it's wasting away. It is. Your soul is created, though, to last forever. And God will keep renewing that until you're with Him. And so we see that eternal glory outweighs the temporary grind. All of us are having a hard time. Some of us are having a really hard time, and especially with COVID and all the restrictions and fears it brings. Some of us were having a hard time before all this junk even came along, and this stuff just made things worse. And I know some folks feel like they are just at the end of their rope, and grind is a good way to describe it. And I don't want you to get me wrong. I don't want to downplay your feelings because I know they're real. But realize that God, who is all wise and knows the end from the beginning, calls what we are going through right now. He calls it light and momentary. Even worse things, he says it's light and momentary, it's temporary, it will come to an end. And that's a good thing. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The persecutions and the martyrdom that have been going on since the birth of Christianity, they're light and momentary. And our greatest weakness is when we die, because this body is getting wearier and it's getting older. And there is a weight to our finiteness. We feel it every day. It's real. God's not telling us it isn't real. But there's also a weight to glory. And it makes the sufferings of this life like it was nothing. Glory weight is a good weight. And our ultimate power is that we have eternal life, forever life, in a new body fit for eternity, a body that will never feel old or sick or pain or weak. He says, we look not to the things that are seen, but things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient. They're temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. God has granted us a great power right now in the temporary. Power for what? To live for Him. To do what He calls you to do. To raise godly families. To help those who need help. To witness to the love and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. To make good decisions, to be good husbands and wives and family members, to love one another, to love His church, to love the people in the church, and to be part of that. And what does the Scripture say? It says, I can do all things, right? That would be all things that God wills us to do, all things to live a contented life in Him. I can do all things through Him. Who's the power source here? God is. Remember, I'm the jar of clay. I'm not the powerful one. God is the powerful one. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. He empowers me. Awesome power in this weak package. God has given us power to live right now. But our temporary right now, it runs parallel with our forever eternity. And one day, the temporary is going to drop off. And all that's left is our eternity that keeps going. And it keeps going in Christ. Friedrich Nietzsche, the 19th century philosopher, famously stated that God is dead. I don't think he believed in God. Maybe he meant the influence in Christianity in the world was waning or was dead. I think he probably just meant that God isn't real. But either way, it's a very provocative statement. And based on what I know about him, unless he made some kind of deathbed confession, conversion, he was not a believer. Now, the Lord and I along with him desire that all people come to know Christ. God takes no joy in the death of the wicked. But Nietzsche's no longer with us. Nietzsche is dead. And God is still on the throne. And He is still working in this world in the lives of those who love Him. Nietzsche was only 55 years old when he died. And the final decade of his life was marked by mental illness and strokes, which led to partial paralysis. Then he had pneumonia, and finally a final stroke took his life. And he represents those who live behind the veil, those who reject the light and prefer to live in darkness. Obviously not thinking it's darkness, but thinking it's enlightenment. That's Satan's deception. And yet, his eternity is darker yet for not accepting Jesus. His light and momentary troubles are also nothing. But sadly, they are nothing compared to the weight that he's feeling. Not weight of glory, but the weight of torment and separation. What Jesus called the weeping and gnashing of teeth. For those who reject Christ, this life, this hard life, is the best thing you will ever have compared to eternity. For Jesus followers, the same hard life is going to be swallowed up in perfect glory, so that our earthly struggles will be a dim memory, if even that. And so God's not dead. God is alive. He saves, and we have this powerful message in this fragile vessel. It's good news for those under the bondage of sin and death, for those in the throes of darkness. It is good news that in Christ there is prepared an eternity where darkness cannot exist, an eternity where our weak bodies are recreated to be eternally strong and glorious, where the very things like pain and sin and trials and sickness and death, the things that make this life so hard, they don't even exist. And that is the power of God. And you have it in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is immeasurable. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." We can't fully comprehend the eternity that God has prepared for us, but we can fully believe that the same power that brought Jesus back from the dead, that it is so glorious as to make living for Jesus, no matter how hard it gets in this world, that power is in you. If you choose to follow, it's the best choice you could ever make. It's the only choice you should ever make, to guarantee that you have that eternity with the Lord forever. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you are life, that your Son is life, and in him that life is the light of men, that we can look to the light in the life of Jesus, and that we can see how we should live, what we should believe, who to trust. We can see what you have in store for us, as much as our human minds will allow us to see. And Lord, we see most of all the great love. The love that, as Jesus explained, no greater love has this than one would die for his friends. Jesus, you died for us. And we thank you for that love that just opens the door to everything else. Lord, help us to love you better. And help us to carry around that light that you've given us in this fragile body. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.